This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. You're invited to be seated. Well, as is listed on the fronts of your bulletin, the sermon is on the gospel text, the transfiguration of our Lord. So when Jesus is transfigured before the very eyes of those three disciples, he's shown with a magnificent glory. Not a borrowed light, as in a reflection of sunlight on white clothing or off a lake or something. It was a veiled radiance of divinity. Did the disciples get it? Well, then Moses and Elijah showed up and spoke with Jesus. And then did the disciples get it? It's clear from our text that the disciples weren't entirely sure of the significance of this event, but given they recognized people who had been dead for a long time, they knew this was important. They certainly thought God had selected him for a special task, but they didn't see him as God, obviously, from their response at the time. Did they understand what he had come to accomplish then? Well, 6 days earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that? And some, as St. Peter said, well, some think you might be Elijah. Some think that you might be John the Baptizer returned. Or some think you may be another prophet, like, oh, let's say Moses. Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And St. Peter confessed that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. But did he fully understand what he was confessing? From St. Peter's confession onward, though, Jesus began explaining that he was going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, at the hands of the scribes and even the elders of the church, that he would be killed, but be raised on the third day. And remember, St. Peter got really upset. He didn't want to hear his friend talking about being killed. It was upsetting to him. And so he actually rebuked Jesus for saying such things. 6 days after St. Peter's confession, Matthew brings us to the mountaintop. Jesus is transfigured in the glory of God. St. Peter thinks this is wonderful. Then Moses and Elijah, the great patriarch, show up. How much better could this even get? But did the disciples understand the conversation between these two men of antiquity and Jesus? At the time, evidence shows that they were still not entirely there. St. Matthew does not tell us the content of that conversation. All of us in seminary, I can remember going, oh, to be a fly on that wall. What in the world were they talking about? But Luke says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they were speaking about Jesus coming, suffering, and death. They discussed how Jesus was going to fulfill the law, that he was going to fulfill the prophets, how he was going to fulfill Moses and Elijah. He was going to fulfill all the righteousness for all people. Do you remember why he got in the water with John the Baptizer when he said, Lord? He would have stopped him and saying, no, it's I who should be baptized by you, because he looked at Jesus and said, yeah, this is a guy that does not need to repent. And then Jesus answers his question for him. He says, do this now, because it is to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is doing what is right. He is doing what is called to do, what we need. St. Peter, St. James, St. John, they wanted to do what? They wanted to put up tents for these great men. They want to stay on the mountain. as St. Peter is still speaking now, I always find this kind of funny. St. Peter is going on about, we're going to build these tents, it's going to be awesome, we're going to be in the presence of Jesus and the prophets, and God kind of says, I'm going to stop you right there. I'm going to stop you for a second. And at the sound of his voice, they fell to their knees. So Peter didn't get to make his bold plans for what they were going to do with this information. Moses and Elijah, remember, are the embodiment of what? The law and the prophets, right? The old covenant. The disciples were comfortable with the law and the prophets because why? It's normal that they should be because they were raised with this. They were familiar with the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets told them how to live. The law and the prophets told them how to worship. And they had become comfortable in these things because now they had it figured out. However, as were many others, rightfully so, they were confused. Were Moses and the prophets a guide for how to live a good life, or did they point forward to something else? Did they point to the coming of God's Christ? Well, as Lutherans, we can comfortably ask the questions. Were the prophets there to show them what the life of somebody who loved God looks like, or were they pointing us to Jesus? And who knows the Lutheran answer? Yes is the answer. Okay, very good. We don't need to make those two things fight. They don't. But because Moses would point them, this is the way we're walking, and by the way, it leads to Jesus. So that those two are not in conflict. Many people want to have a conflict over that, because I think most people would fight over anything. So rather than to say, why don't you be blessed by everything they did, instead of saying that I can't be blessed by that now, because I was blessed by that. Many didn't understand why God's Christ had to be born of a virgin. They did not get that God in Christ Jesus had taken on flesh to fulfill the law and the prophets, to fulfill all righteousness. As the voice speaks from the bright cloud, we see another attitude starts to overcome them. Instead of an attitude of their bold plans they're going to make, and they're going to tell Moses and Elijah to hang out and stay with Jesus so we can have this perfect life up here by ourselves on the mountain, their attitude turned to one of fear and trembling. The attitude that looks a lot more like repentance. The attitude that looks a lot more like oops. Christians today are somewhat comfortable with the law and the prophets. They understand God's law as it what tells them how to live a good Christian and God-pleasing life. For many, the law is super comfortable to many Christians because they simply see it as their guidelines to living. But in most cases, the accusatory and condemnation, the nature of the law and the prophets, has been lost to the hearts and minds of people. You see, when we try to make the law and the prophets, the lives that they call them to live, argue and fight with pointing them towards Jesus, well, then we're totally forgetting John the Baptizer. At first, the law that he preached was to repent. Turn away. This is a good way to be in your life. Turn away. But when he turns you away, look who's standing right there. Jesus. So when you're just, if you're just sitting there going, well, I'm a good Christian person because I do all this stuff. Well, you need to make sure that you have everything in order because you might be missing Jesus. But dear friends in Christ, you know that one of the purposes of the law is as a mirror to show you your sins. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die. They heard, as you have, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They understood the sacrificial nature of that title given to Jesus. They knew that a sacrifice needed to be made for sin. This is not anything that's new to them. They knew that the slaughterhouse smell associated with the temple, the many animals that were killed on a daily basis. They understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. Before these three men stood the law of God embodied in Moses, and the call to repentance sounded in the prophets embodied in Elijah. They rejoiced. They wanted this event to last, to stay there. They wanted this glory to continue. Saint Peter also did not want to face what Jesus had predicted, because now he's letting them know what all righteousness means. He did not want his rabbi, his teacher, his friend, dare I say, to die. So many believers today want the same thing. They're comfortable with the laws of God, or at least their own watered-down versions of them. I hear them all the time. They believe they are justified by the law. People like to live in their own little world, isolated and thinking that they have, in some manner, satisfied the requirements they have set. And I know I'm not the only one to say this, is to say, but I'm a good person. People say that to me all the time with a straight face. And I'm like, well, all right, let's define that. It's only super funny when Lutherans say it, because non-Lutherans will say it to us, and we got to talk definitions. But Lutherans will say it to me, and I'm going, have you ever been to a Bible study? They justify themselves, believing they have no need for Christ crucified. Boy, I will tell you, there was an uncomfortable laundry list of things St. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, and he's accusing them of being guilty of one or many of the following things. He was clearly telling them that these people who did love Jesus were on the wrong track in many areas in their life, and he was calling them to get away from that, because when they were doing their own thing as their primary thing in life, what they had done is they had forgotten who was standing right there in the room, because they turned their back on him. And he's calling them to turn back. To the unbeliever, remember, the unbeliever is called to turn to Jesus, right? And the believer is called to return, to turn back. Because at some point the believer went, hold on one second, and looks over here and goes, hey, my thing is pretty cool. But then as Christians, we're supposed to be comfortable in saying, I'm sorry, that's wrong. You got to turn back. And I'm not, again, like if you're in Bible study, I wouldn't have to double explain this, but it's not saying your hobbies or whatever, that kind of thing. We're talking about whatever you put first. And as even Martin Luther himself said, whatever you look to for all good things, there's your God. So I will say most Christians want the crucifixion of Jesus to show them how to love. Not a necessary event to pay for their grievous sinfulness. I've seen this. They think they're good and decent people living God-pleasing lives. They are satisfied that they are in some measure able to stand in the presence of God's holy law. Then the bright cloud envelops them and God speaks. Before the presence of God's self-justification starts to fail. All pretensions fall into dust. It is face to face with the living God that we realize what God's requirements are. They're perfect and they're holy. This is when true believers fall face down before God, terrified. We don't like to think of being on our faces. Genetically, Americans don't want this. Trust me, I am an American, and I do not like falling down before anything, because it's not our way. But before God, we're totally okay with doing that. Please know this. God is not our enemy, because we think of falling down as being before an enemy, because that's our history. We're not used to falling down before anything good. I remember in my ordination day, they had to make room because I have to lay face down, my feet out, feeling exposed a little bit as they read the ordination vows. They're like, pay attention, Hoffman. I need your attention right now. Don't look at your mom. She'll make you cry. Then I'll lose attention again. Here's your vows. And I take my vows while smelling the red carpet on my face. And by the way, that shampoo was lovely. But I'm there face down, nobody looking at me, and me hearing the responsibilities of a pastor, my arms laying out flat, and I'm in my red vestments. And then I go up to the altar, and he makes you kneel. And he puts his hand on you. They all do. And then they tell you this. But never was I kneeling before an enemy. I was kneeling before friends. And I was also kneeling before God. And that's okay. But that's what we're called to. That is a type of humility that when you're laying face down, you know what you are? You're vulnerable. You can't see an attack coming. You can't see an enemy. Because now at this point in your life, you are now called to trust, to have faith that the enemy will not overtake you when you are being subservient to God. The enemy will fail. All pretensions fall to dust. Face to face with the living God's requirements. Perfect and holy. This is when true believers are face down. Dearly beloved of God, that is the response of those who realize that I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. The prostrate is what it's called, response of those who truly understand God's law. True Christians see their sinfulness reflected in the perfect mirror of the law, their unworthiness to stand in the presence of God. Believers come before God only on bended knee of repentance. You will remember that Jesus, we know that at his name, every knee will bow. That means the people who sincerely love him and the ones who sincerely don't. Everybody takes that. Because he doesn't really care about your opinion of him. But on that way of prostrate, we hear the Father speak. This is my Son with whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. For today I like the translation, hear him. After this command from the Father, Jesus says to his disciples, rise and have no fear. Jesus' word is saying, you have confessed your sin. It is removed. There is no reason to fear because now your sin has been replaced with hope. Your sin has been replaced with forgiveness. And now that's a person who, well, that's a person who the world should worry about. Somebody who is standing before them as a broken sinner with the promise of life and salvation. That's a person who can have boldness in this world. That's a person who can have confidence around other people because you never ever are stuck with the idea of, am I better than this person? No. Do I have the good stuff in Jesus? Yes. And that is emboldening. Jesus' word is saying, you have confessed, I have forgiven. Do you understand? Do you know what I mean? The Father sent his Son to fulfill what is required in the law and the prophets, in Moses and Elijah. It's offensive that so many modern Christians are trying to tell me what a good person they are because they've done all these things. Or what a good person they are. Or they get mad at me when I ask them, well, hey, where were you last Sunday? All right, what's going on? Well, I made it to 3 services this year. I'm like, where's the slide rule on this? I have not seen the slide rule on this one. God envelops himself in human flesh to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to purchase forgiveness with his suffering and death. In him, all fear is removed. But the disciples, what do they want to do? They want to build shelters. They want to literally, it says, build tents. They want to stay up there. This place sounds, it is good, Lord, that we are here. There's an amazing hymn on that. They wanted to remain in the presence of the glory of God without being consumed. They also realized when the voice spoke that they could not remain in the presence of the glory of God so stained as they were with sin, remember? They weren't like, wow! They were like, well, this is it. Psh, face down. So the voice of the Father spoke to them, tells them how they might remain in the presence of God's glory on his holy mountain, but for all eternity. He says what? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Do you see why this reading is so important, how it culminates Epiphany? Always, Jesus, the Epiphany readings are him saying, this is who I am. Look, water turns to wine. This is who I am. A leper is healed. This is who I am. Centurion, right? His servant is healed. And not even while he's there, but because I remember his analogy of saying, well, I'm a military commander, and I know that all I have to do is say something, and they'll do it. So I know that's all you have to do, because you're a much bigger commander than I am. All you have to do is say it. So Jesus marveled at this, and he said it. And as he said it, so it was done. For them to remain in the glory of God, they need to come off the mountain. Jesus needs to do what he has proclaimed would happen. They can't just sit there and say, look at us, we're doing such good things, we're fine. Because remember, as long as they're in the mountain, they're like, wow, we're accomplishing the law, we're doing it, look at us. But now he's saying, I'm sorry, this is not what you're doing. You're going to leave. You're going to go into a world that hates you. You're going to go into a world that does not want a Savior. You're going to go into a world that does not want people to be treated equally. You're going to go into a world that doesn't believe we were made in the image of God. You're going to go out into a world that just despises you because you love Jesus and because he has given it to you to love him, and that you have hope for eternity, and they're sort of meanly jealous of that. And ironically, we don't sell it. We give it away. So they're sort of jealous and they're mad at you, but they don't want it. So it's weird. So he must suffer, they would say, be killed, and he must rise on the third day. They had to get off that mountain because this epiphany of Jesus was not the final one. You want to ascend to the mountain and bask in God's eternal glory? Don't look to Moses anymore. Stop saying, I'm a good person. I did this, I did that. How come you're giving me a hard time? Don't look for men of God to prescribe how to live good Christian lives. Oh my gosh, the worst thing is a pastor that sort of turns into a community organizer and rewards you for doing the list of things he came up with. There is no life in the law. When you do well, when you do what is right, when you do what is righteous, remember that is something that is prepared for you beforehand. God knows what a good work is. You know what a good work is. So you're not out there going, how can I impress God today? Believe me, he puts it all out there going, here is every good work you have. And people put on their blinders and go, I wish God would speak to me. There's no life in the law. It is the Son who gives you life. He lifts you to that mountain in his flesh. Hear him. He meets you where he promises to meet you, in his house. He meets you in the way he's promised to meet you, in the very word that you heard your elder and I read today, in the very water and word of holy baptism, in the very true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He promises that this is how he's going to meet you, and he doesn't fail. We can probably guess who does fail. Through the water in the word of Christ, you're baptized, remember. You're transfigured in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from a lost and condemned sinner to sinner and saint, to a sinner who has hope, to a sinner who has been justified. And you're going to be that until the resurrection. Today, we hear, today, whenever we see this, whenever we walk past this baptismal font, it's really good theology to put it here and not over in the corner. Remember, it's not that big, huge blender that we pull out when we need to make something. It's something that is ever present, even when we don't have a baptism on Sunday. We put it there because I love having you be able to walk past it and say, you know what, Lord, I'm not even approaching your altar until here. Yeah, that's good theology. I'm such a nerd. It's great theology, though. Thank you. She thought it was funny. Of course, she has to laugh. She's in my first communion class. But today, whenever we see people who are transformed by the word of Christ in water, they're made a child of God. Sins are removed, and they're made holy. Baptismal transfiguration takes place in you actually by daily contrition. If you read your catechisms, we're reminded, contrition, feeling sorry for our sins and not just feeling guilty about it and beating ourselves up about it every day, but also repentance, meaning turning away from it. You just keep doing things wrong in this vicious cycle over and over and over, and you feel bad about it, and meanwhile your baptism's over there going, turn away! Yes. And I'm on fire today. Got kids and babies, everything. But what you're doing is you're being transfigured by contrition and repentance in your baptism, where you're clinging to Christ. There's no life in the law, remember. Obedience to the law does not make you more righteous. What it does is help your neighbor. There is life only in Christ. Hear him. Rise. Have no fear. Your sins are forgiven. The very Son of God, that living word which comes to you, he speaks to you, and the reality of his word overshadows you. On the cross of Calvary, the blood of the Son was shed. In hearing him, it is poured out upon your mind, your heart, as he speaks to you today, and you are cleansed of all sin, and your fear is removed. Hear him, says the Father. Jesus speaks, rise and have no fear. Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat. Take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, the new testament, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. You are transported to the cross where the cup is filled, and you eat and drink that which was given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. This isn't just some church ritual. It is a literal promise of Jesus Christ that what he said is true. It's a lot easier to call it a memorial meal now, isn't it? Well, can we just make it a ceremony? Because that other stuff sounds difficult. If you want to ascend to God's holy mountain, well, you'll need to see Jesus in all his glory and tabernacle there with him for all eternity. The Father says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Hear him. Today you'll see a glimpse of that glory as the Son of God speaks to you. He is the word of absolution. He is the preached word. He is the word which brings you his body and his blood. Hear him. Rise and have no fear. Forgiveness and salvation are yours in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.